May the words of my mouth and the meditations of all our hearts be acceptable in your sight, O Lord, our rock and our redeemer. Amen. I have a music metaphor for you. If you think of the Bible as the symphony of salvation, the first 11 chapters of Genesis are the overture, setting the great themes: creation, sin, judgment, mercy, and redemption, in the context of primeval history. The remainder of the book of Genesis, yes, you've only got 39 chapters to go, is part of the first movement of the symphony of salvation, where God speaks to men and women of the promise of relationship with him. He speaks to them of blessing. He speaks to them of covenant. And covenant is like that little bar of music you hear throughout the symphony. It might be played by different instruments, it might be played at different tempos, but it's consistently present, it's recognizable, it forms a constant thread through the symphony. The Bible is the story of God's sovereign purpose for his people. It's a story of restoration and redemption. To that end, the covenants God makes with Noah, with Abraham, with Moses, with David, and finally the new covenant in Jesus Christ, have one purpose: to rebuild humankind's relationship with God. So what is a covenant? Well, it's not something to be undertaken lightly. Covenant is serious business. It's more than a mere agreement. Palmer Robertson, in his book Christ of the Covenants, defines the divine covenant as a bond in blood, sovereignly administered. He says, a covenant is a bond in blood. It involves commitments with life and death consequences. At the point of covenantal inauguration, the parties of the covenant are committed to one another by a formalizing process of blood shedding. This blood shedding represents the intensity of the covenant. By the covenant, they are bound for life and death. The episode from Genesis 15, which Ralph just read to us, bears witness to the making of a covenant. In Hebrew, the word for making is the same for the word as cutting. You cut a covenant, and the cutting in two of the animals and walking between them represents this bond in blood. But how did Abraham, or Abram, as he's known at this point in the story, come to be in this covenant relationship with God? Let's just have a quick look at Abram's history. If you're following the Bible in a year reading program, you'll know that Richard has very cleverly combined the end of the overture and the beginning of the first movement, i.e. chapters 11 and 12, with a bridge. Richard's given us those two chapters to read because they are a bridge between the universal primeval history and the specific story of Abram and his family, and there's a genealogy in there. And there are two things to highlight, and Richard, if I could have the map, please. It's coming, I'm sure. This family started off in a place called Ur, which is down on the right-hand side, little dot, Ur. It's kind of where Iraq is today. Thank you very much. Oh, yay, even an arrow. And they began the journey to the land of Canaan with Terah, Abram's father. Now, Genesis doesn't tell us this, but according to Acts chapter 4, the God of glory appeared to our father Abraham while he was still in Mesopotamia, before he lived in Haran. So Terah and Abram and all their family travel from Ur, past Babylon, past Mari, up to the northwestern part of Mesopotamia to the place called Haran. And if you do want to go back, I can't do it. I wanted to read it to you, but I can't do it today because I don't have time. But if you go back to Acts chapter 4, which is the speech of Stephen in front of the Sanhedrin, he gives a wonderfully succinct account of salvation history and the ways that the earlier covenants point to Jesus. Back to Genesis, and at the very end of chapter 11, there's a very brief mention of the fact that Abram and Sarai, his wife, had no children. a situation that would create the opportunity for God's blessing. But more on that later. Now, we're going to have a very quick trip through 6 chapters of Genesis. Deep breath. Genesis chapters 12 to 18, because those incorporate and encapsulate the promise of covenant that is given to Abram in different ways at different times. But it shows this continued connection that Abraham, or Abram as he's known at the moment, has with God, this relationship of grace, not because of who Abram was, but because of God's sovereign purpose. The beginning of chapter 12, we're told that Abram is called by God. The Lord said to Abram, "Leave your country, your people, and your father's household, and go to the land I will show you. I will make you into a great nation, and I will bless you. I will make your name great, and you will be a blessing. I will bless those who bless you and curse those who curse you, and all the peoples on earth will be blessed by you." Only a couple of verses there, but 7 promises. I will make you a great nation. I will bless you. I will make your name great. You will be a blessing. I will bless those who bless you. I will curse those who curse you. And all peoples on earth will be blessed through you. In other words, God's original blessing on humankind in Genesis chapter 1 would be restored and fulfilled through Abraham and his offspring. It's a blessing of grace. Abram hasn't done anything to earn the blessing. It's God's free gift. And what was Abram's response to this command from God to go? Verse 4 of chapter 12. So Abram left as the Lord had told him. Abram is obedient to God's call. And his obedience enables him to receive God's blessing. Abram, Sarai, Lot, his nephew, and their family and servants there make their way down to Canaan. So where it says Shechem and Jerusalem, that sort of area. At the time he left Haran, we're told that Abram was 75 years old. Then we have 2 and a bit chapters of what we could call the adventures of Abram. He then travels, because of a famine, down into Egypt. Zoar, you see, down there across the Sinai Peninsula. Has some interesting encounters with Pharaoh. No time to talk about that, but do read them, because they're quite interesting in the sense of the way that even though Abram knows he's going to have God's blessing, and he trusts God, and he does what God tells him to do, every now and again, he gets his own crazy ideas. It's the only way to describe it, really. And goes off in his own direction. But God keeps drawing him back. They come back to the land that God had asked them to go to. Time passes, and still Abram and Sarai remain childless. How can the promises of God come to pass if they don't have offspring? We turn now to chapter 15, where this question comes to the fore. Abram is reassured of the promise in a vision. God says to him, "Don't be afraid, Abram. I am your shield. I am your great reward." But Abram struggles to see how this can be. He looks to the custom of the time of adopting a male servant to be his heir. But that is not God's plan. The word of the Lord came to him. "This man will not be your heir, but a son coming from your own body will be your heir." The Lord took him outside and said, "Look up at the heavens and count the stars, if indeed you can count them." Then he said to him, "So shall your offspring be." Our step group is following the Lent Genesis Bible studies, and we had our first one on Ash Wednesday, and we're considering creation and bemoaning the sort of light pollution we get in London, where, you know, often you can't see any stars. And David Halford was telling us about his time in Tanzania and going out on the first night and being disappointed that it was cloudy, and then realizing it was the abundance of stars that made the sky seem cloudy. And I don't have a picture from Tanzania, but I thought this one might come close to kind of capturing just the immensity, the awesome way that God chose to depict the grandeur of his promise to Abram. These stars that you can't even count, can't even begin to count, that is what it will be like. Those are the numbers of your descendants. And in verse 6 we read, Abram believed the Lord, and he credited it to him as righteousness. Paul, in his letter to the Romans, declares Abram to be the father of all who believe. And God then makes a further promise to Abram, saying, I am the Lord who brought you out of Ur of the Chaldeans to give you this land to take possession of it. And Abram does believe, but he still has questions about how it's all going to come to pass. God answers by divine covenant, a bond in blood sovereignly administered. There was in ancient times a tradition of covenant making, covenant cutting, which is depicted here in chapter 15. Having reckoned Abram's obedience as righteousness, God seeks to reassure him in this symbolic act. He instructs Abram to take the animals and the birds and to cut the animals in two and arrange the halves opposite each other. And then Abram falls into a deep sleep, and he has this vision set before him by God of the future of his descendants, their captivity in a strange land, which would be followed by the realization of the promise to take possession of the land of Canaan. And that happens under Joshua after the exodus from Egypt. A blazing torch passes through the pieces as a sign of the covenant. And in the tradition of covenant cutting, this passing through represents what's called a self-maledictory oath, which is to say, may it be so done to me if I do not keep my pledge and my oath. So God confirms his covenant with Abram. Abram is reassured and all is well. Well, not exactly, because Abram is a bit like me. Maybe he's a bit like you too, I wouldn't like to say. There are moments when trust in God slips a bit. We decide to take matters into our own hands, to do things in our own strength and in our own way, and God has to pick up the pieces. So it was with Abram and Sarai. Time has moved on. 10 years, still no children. How is this promise to be fulfilled? Abram and Sarai take matters into their own hands. In modern parlance, we'd say the solution is a surrogate mother. But there's actually evidence that this was an ancient custom employed in situations where an heir was desired and no heir was appearing. Sarai's Egyptian maidservant, Hagar, becomes the surrogate mother, probably with very little say in the matter. She gives birth to a son, Ishmael. And in chapter 17, Abram pleads with God to allow Ishmael to live under the blessing. God does promise to bless Ishmael, but he tells Abram that it is the son of Abram and Sarai through whom the covenant will be established. 13 years has passed since the birth of Ishmael, and God reiterates his call to Abram to walk before me and be blameless, and confirms his covenant once again. The covenant confirmed in chapter 17 also requires cutting, but this time it is the mark of circumcision that will bear witness to the covenant. Abram is given a new name, Abraham, which means father of many. Sarai receives a new name as well, Sarah, meaning the mother of nations. And God promises to establish an everlasting covenant with their son, who is to be called Isaac. This to a man of 99 and a woman well past childbearing years. It's not really surprising that Abraham had to laugh. And it's interesting because the name Isaac actually means he laughs. You'd be relieved to know that we have now arrived at chapter 18. And that first half of chapter 18 recounts the story of three visitors who come to declare that all of God's promises would come to pass, that Abraham and Sarah would be blessed with a son, the son of the covenant. And this time it's Sarah who laughs. After I'm worn out and my master old, will I now have this pleasure? What's God's response? Why did Sarah laugh? Is anything too hard for the Lord? No, nothing within God's will, including creation and redemption, is impossible for him. God unfolds his sovereign plan to rebuild that relationship with humankind which was struck down, which was marred in the Garden of Eden. He chooses one family to work through. That family becomes many nations, but within those nations would arise one nation, Israel, called to be God's people, to mediate between God and the world and the world and God. Their blessing under the covenant was based on obedience to that calling. The covenant is everlasting. But it's important to remember that the divine covenant, although everlasting from God's standpoint, can be annulled by disobedience. The prophet Jeremiah foretold of a time when disobedience would require a new covenant, a covenant in which mediators would no longer be required. The time is coming, declares the Lord, when I will make a new covenant with the house of Israel and the house of Judah. It will not be like the covenant I made with their forefathers when I took them by the hand to lead them out of Egypt, because they broke my covenant, though I was a husband to them, declares the Lord. This is the covenant I will make with the house of Israel after that time, declares the Lord. I will write my law in their minds and write it on their hearts. I will be their God, and they will be my people. No longer will a man teach his neighbor or a man his brother, saying, "Know the Lord," for I will forgive their wickedness and will remember their sins no more. Jeremiah prophesies of a new covenant, but the cutting of the new covenant would not involve the carcasses of animals cut in two or a mark on a man's body, but the body of the Son of God on the cross. Very shortly, Peter will come to this table and take one of the cups of wine and repeat the words Jesus spoke over the wine when he was with his disciples just before he died. This is my blood of the new covenant, shed for you, and in some services, shed for you and for many, that sins might be forgiven. Sin gets in the way of our relationship with God. It keeps us from being the people God created us to be. We, like Abram and Sarah before us, are invited into a covenant relationship with God based on grace. There isn't anything we've done to deserve it. It's God's sovereign plan for restoration and redemption. We, like Abraham and Sarah, may have questions, may on occasion seek our own way rather than trusting God. But the good news of the new covenant is that there is an abundance of blessing in the acceptance of this new covenant, an everlasting covenant, the sign of which is not circumcision, but baptism. As Peter declared at Pentecost, "Repent and be baptized, every one of you, in the name of Jesus Christ for the forgiveness of your sins, and you will receive the gift of the Holy Spirit." The promise is for you and your children, for all who are far off, for all whom the Lord our God will call. I just pray that our ears might be open today to hear and respond to God's call. Amen.